All right, you guys ready to do this? We're going to take 3 days to go through what I would, I guess, we call the heart of Galatians. Don't have time to do the whole book, but I've picked some what I consider some significant themes, and certainly today's is significant. My name is Randy Hall. I am a minister for the Church of Christ in Campbell, California, which I don't know where that is, but San Jose. And if you don't know San Jose, which most people don't, even though it's bigger than San Francisco, it's Silicon Valley. And everybody's heard of Silicon Valley, right? So that's where we are. Been there 20 years. And a few of you are gluttons for punishment to come and hear this again. So
supportive.
I guess, supportive. Thank you. I want to talk about something today that I think rises right out of the text, but it also has very potent implications for living out the kingdom in this world, living out the kingdom in our churches, and sometimes failing to do so. And that's the concern, that's the problem we want to wrestle with today. I intend to have enough time to solicit and invite your input in terms of practical application of this challenge of overcoming fear, bias, prejudice, tradition, heritage in ways that thwarts true unity among believers in a local body. And so if you, what I'd like to hear shared at the end is either success stories or struggles or perhaps a failure story, but how we wrestle with actually doing this in the flesh and blood, because that's where the challenge is, and that's what we're going to see in the text today. You know, when Paul finally reports to the Jerusalem church about his ministry to the Gentiles, as you get into Galatians chapter 2, Titus is his test case. I mean, Titus is a real flesh and blood test case of a Gentile Christian who has not been circumcised, who has not been commanded to keep the Torah, the law. And the verdict of this test case is that he, and by extension we and all who are not Jewish Christians, he is not considered to be, in effect, God's stepchild or a third cousin once removed. He's not somehow a lesser brother, a lesser Christian than those who were Jewish and were, in fact, circumcised. He is a full-blooded relative in the kingdom of God, a child of God. He is a brother because of the blood of Christ, not the blood of circumcision. And he is not called to do that checklist law-keeping that we are familiar with in keeping our own righteousness, as was the case in the old law. So let's think about how radical that really was. From a Jewish perspective, you know, there were Jews and there was everybody else. The term often translated Gentiles is the nations. There's the Jews and then there's all those other nations out there. But it was the Jews who were the people of God, the children of Abraham, the children of promise. It's true that they were to be, in the Old Testament, they were to be a light to the Gentiles, but that seems to be a role that they didn't very often relish and didn't fulfill very well. You do have individual Gentiles coming into the body of Israel, like Rahab the prostitute in Jericho. But in essence, those cases were conversion too, and you might say adopted Jews. Titus is a whole different case. Acts 10 changed everything, and Titus, I think, is going to be the real test. Acts 10, you have Peter's vision and the revelation from God. Don't call unclean what I have called clean. All foods are clean, which wasn't really about food, was it? It was about people. And so Peter is sent in Acts 11 to Cornelius' household. And while he is sharing the gospel with Cornelius, the Holy Spirit falls. And is a clear sign that this is God-given. In fact, as Peter defends that, oh, actually, that's still in Acts 10. But anyway, as he defends that in Acts 11, he says, you know, the Holy Spirit, while I was speaking, fell on them as it did on us at the beginning. And so this, in effect, is a Gentile Pentecost. It is for all nations, not just Jews. Then we have the Gentile church at Antioch coming into being, the first such church. And all of this then is later affirmed with that great gathering in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Is this really okay? Is this really the course of Christianity? And the answer is yes. Now we have this, as I said, flesh and the blood test case. Paul says, in effect, you know, I'm out there actually doing this, folks, and I've got me a real live Gentile Christian here who's not been circumcised. Are we really okay with this? And he comes to Jerusalem to the leaders there. And Peter, James, the leaders of the Jerusalem church say, yes, it's good. Very good. Now, what happens next in Galatians is therefore totally unexpected. Unless you know human nature. Unless you know human nature. And you understand something about the power of cultural bias and prejudice and fear and tradition and just changing what you've always believed. How hard that is. Those things that I've just mentioned are the traits of unredeemed human nature at work. And the reason I chose to do this topic today is because it's still a struggle. It's still a challenge. It's still a temptation, a test for those of us who are redeemed today. And that's what I really want us to acknowledge and wrestle with. So Galatians 2, verse 11. When Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, that Gentile church that I mentioned, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. All right, what's going on here? This isn't about just having somebody over to dinner or backyard barbecue, although that certainly could be included in the application. This is about Christian fellowship. This is about the church gathering together in worship to observe the communion. Christian fellowship was expressed specifically in house churches and through the love feast and communion. The picture we get from 1 Corinthians 11 and other sources is something like this. You probably know there were no church buildings for the first 300 or so years. Christians met in homes, usually you would imagine of a more well-to-do brother or sister, such as Gaius at Corinth, who is mentioned at the end of the book of Romans. They would gather in the atrium. Maybe the atrium is connected to the dining room, although most dining rooms would not be large enough. But the atrium, an open interior courtyard, often with a pool to gather rainwater. And the Christians would gather there. Sunday was not a day off. It was not a holy religious day in the Roman Empire. People would work, and they would gather in the evening. They would gather together and have a meal. They would sing. They would pray. They would read the scripture. There would often, no doubt, be an exhortation. And they would, in the midst of this gathering and this meal, this love feast, they would also partake of the bread and the cup that we call communion. It's probably a rather informal setting, maybe by our assessment. It doesn't mean irreverent. It was probably a gathering in which there was a lot of mutual participation. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about one has a song, one has a revelation. But it was a close fellowship among all the classes, all the backgrounds, all the ethnicities that were part of that group of people who gathered in the name of Christ. Antioch is a predominantly Gentile church, as I've mentioned. Peter now has come for a visit of some duration. He's been freely participating in this house church, this fellowship consisting of all believers, Jew or Gentile, Jew and Gentile. Whether or not they were circumcised didn't matter. Whether or not they kept kosher didn't matter. The food laws didn't matter. They were one in Christ, as it should be. They were full-blooded brethren. And then some people show up who have a different viewpoint. They come from Jerusalem. It says they came from James. That at least means they're from the Jerusalem church. It doesn't necessarily mean more than anything more than that. Whether or not James had changed his mind, maybe, maybe not, probably not. But they probably were people who had some influence. Jerusalem is sort of the mother church. And here these people come very dogmatically proclaiming a different scenario. This is not okay what you're doing. They're out to enforce upon the church the Torah, circumcision. Gentiles without that cannot be full brothers. And when they arrive and begin to speak their mind on this matter, Peter says, began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That strikes me as rather amazing. Unlikely. I mean, not expected. Peter? Afraid? I mean, this sounds like the old Peter back in the courtyard, right, at the trial when he denied Jesus, but not post-Pentecost Peter. Not the Peter who, you know, well, we know something of his character. He's afraid? Why? And I just want you to think for a moment about the power of fear and its sources. I mean, and here's what it says to me. Look, if Peter could succumb to that, I can succumb to it. If Peter could betray what he had believed because of fear, I could. Fear of not belonging, fear of lost influence, fear of being attacked, even possibly the seemingly good concern of not wanting to create a big church fuss. You know, well, yeah, we'll just give in for the sake of peace. But he withdrew Christian fellowship from brothers and sisters in the church, and he said to them in effect, no, you're not good enough to eat with me, to worship with me, to gather around the table with me. It would have communicated to them, no, I don't really consider you a fully saved or a full brother or sister in Christ, or that me and my kind are better than you and your kind. Maybe you should just have your worship time over there at that place, and we'll have ours over here and not together. And that's better for everybody. And I just have to ask, what kind of impact does that have on God's kingdom work? What kind of impact does that have on the church, on the witness to the world about what God is trying to do in restoring humanity, and, you know, to what was sometimes referred to in the early centuries as that third race, not Jew, not Gentile, but a third option, where those two don't matter. And what kind of impact does it have on the brother or sister to whom you're saying, I'm not eating with you today or anymore? And here's one of the results. Here's one of the results of that prejudice and fear. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, notice, Peter's hypocrisy, other Jews succumbed to it as well. Now by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, it says, was led astray. It spread like a poison, like a cancer. And you know, fellowship can pull us in the right direction. It can also pull us in the wrong direction when it goes wrong. The church fellowship in this scenario is breaking up. It's fracturing. And so Paul says, I called him out on his hypocrisy that was fed by his fear. Verse 14, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Paul, you've been living one way. You've been living by the truth of the new humanity in Christ. And where these barriers and these distinctions don't matter anymore. You've been acting like someone for whom circumcision is no longer relevant, and it does, and kosher food is no longer relevant, and all those other issues of Jewish identity. You had acknowledged the irrelevance of for Christians of keeping the Torah, and now, because of pressure and because of fear, you change your tune. And look at the problem it's creating in this church, and think of the problem it's creating for your Gentile brethren. You're trying to force them to become Jewish Christians. That's the burden you're putting on them, and that's undermining the gospel of Christ. And now, even Barnabas. I'll take a moment to kind of unpack that one. This is how insidious that kind of pressure can be, and how powerful such corrupting examples are. Even Barnabas. You know, if Peter succumbing is somewhat shocking, which to me it is, then Barnabas is unimaginable. And I think Paul acknowledges that in his wording here. Even Barnabas. You remember in Philippians 2, the description of Christ, when he empties himself and becomes a man and becomes human, not grasping at equality with God, he becomes a servant. He succumbs even to death, even death on a cross. Even, you know, the ultimate. And now even Barnabas has gone over to the dark side. Now, Barnabas grew up in Gentile country. He grew up with Gentiles. You would think, well, you know, he would be less susceptible to this. Barnabas was of the Levite tribe. If he had been born in Palestine, he might have been one of those priests like Zechariah is portrayed in Luke chapter 1 who got to do the rotation at the temple. But he's from the Gentile territories. And you know, what I'm getting at is that could have been a life-changing disappointment in his life. You know, he could have been one of those who said, man, if only. Why did I have the bad luck to be born outside of Palestine? I could have been a priest at the temple. But he didn't let that characterize him and set the course of his life. It didn't make him sour and bitter. Rather, his gift of ministry was, above all things, encouragement. He was so positive. If there's anything that comes up that you're not sure about, well, you can count on Barnabas to say, hey, that's good. Let's try it. His personal character was spotless. He had passed perhaps the ultimate discipleship test of financial stewardship and generosity. Selling property, giving it to the church in Jerusalem for the sake of benevolence. His name was actually Joseph. It was the apostles that nicknamed him Barney, which means son of encouragement. Bar, son of Nabas, Barnabas. Hey, you're not Joseph, you're Barney. You're such an encourager. And so when Antioch, the church in Antioch sprung up, this first Gentile church, and the church in Jerusalem sort of says, hey, we need to find out how that's going or what's going on. Is this okay? I mean, you know, that's the way it works, right? We need to send somebody up there and check it out. And who do they pick? They pick Barnabas because they know he'll give it a fair shake. They're going to pick somebody who's not negative, but somebody who's positive. So Barnabas goes up there and says, it's all good. And then he sends for Paul up in Tarsus. Paul comes down. They spend a year teaching and nourishing that infant church of Gentile Christians. And then that church commissions Barnabas and Saul. And the word order is significant because usually in Greek you list the more significant player first, the more significant person. It's Barnabas and Saul when they're commissioned and at the beginning, and then as things move on, it reverses, it becomes Paul and Barnabas. I'm just saying, this is who Barnabas is. And now this same Barnabas at this same church in Antioch is now denying, in effect, everything he stood for and taught and created in Gentile missions, saying to Gentile Christians, in effect, well, you're not really one of us after all. We can't take of communion together. And so what some Jewish Christians had perhaps hoped for all along and what some Gentile Christians had perhaps suspected or feared all along now seems to be true. Yeah, you never really did accept those Gentiles, did you, Barnabas? Did you, Peter? I always wondered deep down if we weren't good enough for you. Now I wonder if any of it's true. That's where my mind would go. Is any of this valid? So, the power of fear. Let's be honest about how deep-seated bias can be. Back in Acts 6, you had this problem with the Grecian Jews versus the Hellenist Jews and their widows. Remember, and the Grecian widows are not being fed to the extent or like the Hebrew Jews widows are. These are all Jews, but there's evidently here even a bias that rears its head against those Jews from Gentile country. And some say, was it intentional? I don't know. Was it unintentional? Perhaps. But bias is still bias. And sometimes our biases are unintentional. They're unrecognized. But the bottom line is those poor little Greek Jewish ladies were hungry. Mm-hmm. Not getting fed.
The damage is no less real. But the church moved immediately to solve that, right? Appointing, in fact, as I remember correctly, table servers who were all Greek names. Now let's be honest, too, about the power of taboo. When you've been raised to view a certain food as dirty and unclean, and that is wrong to eat, that violates God's will. I mean, I think it actually would make you gag to contemplate eating it. Mm. I mean, just think for a moment how most of us, if not all of us, would feel about, let's have a little rat tonight. Mm. Or dog. Or even horse. See, I hear you. All right, here's my point. If that's the way you've been raised as a Jew all your life to feel about those dirty pigs, I mean, just look how they live in the mud of the pig pen. And they're not near as cute as a cow, right? Mm. Or a sheep. Now, simply believing intellectually that it's okay to eat one doesn't change how you get sort of that gut level feeling. Doesn't make those feelings automatically disappear. I mean, eating a pig rib, and even me, that kind of grosses me out. I love baby backs. You know? All that fat in pork, all that fat in a pork belly, we call it bacon and love it, but there's a lot of fat. That's just nasty meat, folks. No wonder God said don't eat it. And now you're sitting there at the love feast, church time, Sunday night, in Gaius' house, watching those Gentile Christians go to town on baby backs or bacon or whatever. And you just can't help but sort of have a little gag reflex to that. Does that make sense? I mean, there's just that ingrained bias because of the way you were raised, what you were taught to believe. And so that's a force that works on us, especially when somebody else comes along and says, yeah, that really is wrong. And let's be honest about the power of heritage. There's a couple of hints, I think, even in Paul's case. You know, there's that statement in one of his retellings of his conversion. He talks, when he tells what was said to him about Paul, Saul, it's so hard for you to kick against the goads. And it's kind of to go against the prod. Well, this is speculation, but what had been prodding Paul? Was there something in what Stephen said when he was defending himself, or something in Stephen's demeanor when he was being lynched and when he saw Jesus that had sort of gotten under Saul's skin? But he couldn't even contemplate the possibility that it might be, that Stephen might be right, because if that's true, then everything about his life is turned upside down, and we all fear that. There's an interesting statement in Galatians 2:2 that he says, I came to this meeting in Jerusalem, and I met with them privately, here's the quote, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, maybe all he means is, if they don't accept my
understanding of the gospel and Gentile missions, then the idea of a unified church and worldwide missions is seriously damaged. Maybe that's what he means, but it sounds like he's almost saying, this is so radical. What if I'm wrong? I mean, what if Peter and James and the Jerusalem church tell me, Paul, what are you doing? You're wrong. What if I've run my race in vain? I'm just saying, heritage is really hard to go against. Even when Revelation may have told you that this is the way to go. So if Peter and Barnabas are cautionary tales calling us to be honest with ourselves about such temptation, I just think we all have to be honest and say we can struggle with it. And it's not a minor issue because of how important this is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, I've been entrusted with the mystery made known to me by revelation, the mystery of Christ. This mystery is, he calls it mystery four times in this passage. And here's the mystery, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And the passage goes on down in verse 10 and says, and God's intent is that this mystery should be made known through the church. God's intent and purpose made known to the church, through the church. Live it out in the flesh. According to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3:11, verse 12, in him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And now Peter and Barnabas are contradicting that, and they're destroying the freedom and confidence that Paul's been saying you Gentiles especially can have in coming to God. They've rolled back the clock as if Acts 10, 11, and 15 had never happened. My point is we have two of the most unlikely people. Peter, through whom the Gentile Pentecost was inaugurated. Barnabas, I've given you his history. And two of the most unlikely people who actually succumb to this temptation, this fear, this bias, and rip the fabric of Christian fellowship in the Antioch church. No wonder Paul says, I withstood them, opposed them to the face because they were wrong. Let me do this quickly. I want to jump track for a moment and go to Philemon. You know, N.T. Wright has just published his epic work on Paul's theology, 1,600 pages in two volumes, and he opens it, of all things, with a little discussion about Philemon. One little letter about an ex-slave, or slave who's run away. And here's why Wright does that. It's because he is convinced that this isn't just a matter of practical application of fellowship, but really it strikes at the ultimate goal and deepest expression of what God is doing. God is trying to create a kingdom, a family, a community, a redeemed and restored relationship, the new age inbreaking into the present age and changing everything. And so tomorrow we'll get to Galatians 3, and in verse 28, you have this passage where fundamental socioeconomic, gender, and racial ethnic barriers, Paul says, mean nothing now in Christ. Well, the Philemon-Onesimus story is a little bit of a test case. This slave has run away. Somehow he's come into connection with Paul. He's become a Christian, and now Paul's writing his master with the news and some requests, and at least one demand. He says, he is now my child. His child in the faith. He's my child. He says in verse 6, oh, I thought that was this thing. Go right ahead, as long as it's not this one. He says in verse 6, we have a koinonia. The English translation kind of hides that. A koinonia in our fellowship in the faith. And he says, I want you now to activate it, express it. And we kind of read that and think, well, that's a nice generic thought. No, he's talking about Philemon, I've got a specific thing that's going to put this to the test, and it's going to expand your koinonia, your fellowship, but it's also going to make you put it into practice. I want you to receive this slave of yours back now as a, and no, he doesn't say just brother, he says as a dear brother. You know, we can use the word brother and say, hey brother, how you doing? And your brother can be kind of flat, but dear brother? I want you to receive him back as a dear brother. I'm going to summarize this quickly. We read Philemon and we say, well, what's with the slavery thing? How come Paul didn't just stamp that out? And that's not Paul's primary concern. His primary concern is that Philemon will welcome or receive or accept this slave back as a dear brother. It's the same term you get in Romans 14 about, you know, the weaker and stronger brothers and arguing over days and seasons and whatever. Welcome each other. And in Romans 15:7, accept one another, welcome one another. I want you to welcome him as a dear brother. He's my child. I want him to be your brother. Now, there are three things Paul really wants in this letter. One is that Philemon will accept him back as a brother. Number two, that he will free him. I mean, it's very clear Paul wants that to happen. And number three, that he will send him back to continue ministry with Paul. My point is, though, the only one he absolutely demands is that you welcome him as a dear brother. And I think Paul knows the other two will, you know, kind of come along. And we can get into the whole thing about, you know, the early church did not try to reverse the entire Roman world culture of slavery, which it could not have done anyway. But my point is, you've got to welcome this guy back. If Philemon, and Paul's not just wanting to restore the status quo. If Philemon had welcomed or had received Onesimus back and said something like this, Onesimus, I'm giving you your emancipation. I am freeing you, but I want you to get off my property, out of my sight. I don't want to ever see you again. Paul would not have said, I succeeded. My point is, his freedom was not as big an issue as his reception as a brother to Philemon. That's why what you see in Galatians 2 is so damning and damaging, and why Paul says, I withstood Peter to his face in front of them all. This wasn't the Matthew 18 thing, you know, privately. Because it undercuts the whole inbreaking of God's kingdom through the Holy Spirit, which we're going to come to tomorrow and third Friday. It just destroys it all in terms of practical, actual, flesh and blood living it out. All right, let me ask you then. I'll catch up here with my notes. But let me ask you to just, I would like, if possible, that you share with me your own experience of this, either positively or negatively, successfully or in struggle, in local, real-life church situations. We can talk more generic if we have time, but, you know, in the Rwanda genocide, what was that, in the mid-90s? 90% of Rwandans were Christian, but that wasn't nearly important enough in contrast to being Tutsi or Hutu. That was much more important than being a brother in Christ. That's tragic. I mean, it's tragic anyway, but it's really tragic in terms of what it says about the kingdom of God. So, you know, that's an extreme case. In your own local church and Christian life, have you experienced this challenge and the struggle to actually manifest unity that crosses all of these lines that are part of our human condition, but actually then flourishes as that new humanity in Christ? Anybody?
Well, Not quite to that degree, but I can remember when I was a young Christian. And the teachings, especially with the elders, and I was one of those that kind of got under their wing and was nurtured and all that. So I had an understanding of a number of things that I thought was common. But some of the older brethren, on a separate occasion, might reflect their position on it, and yet under the influence of being in a group, they wouldn't reflect maybe their own personal view of it. They would end up going with what was expected of them in their understanding.
Okay.
I know that's a general
statement. I know, you're being careful there. Yeah. So what I'm hearing, I think what I'm hearing you say is, they really came to an insight or something that should have been implemented and would have been maturing in Christ and maturing the church, but they really couldn't come out and say it. And when it came to kind of a group meeting, they just kept quiet.
Yes.
Yeah. And, you know, there are those fine lines of that are very challenging, of when is it appropriate and under what circumstances. Jim?
You know, you remember the story of Philip taking Philip aside?
Apollos?
Apollos.
Yeah.
Taking him aside in secret, really. And now Paul in public.
Yeah.
Paul's Peter down. Obviously, this is a teaching for us to learn from.
All right.
But so in our congregations, that's not the way to do it. Paul didn't do it right.
Well, I think, okay, what's the difference in those two situations? I mean, I think it probably has to do, this is my guess, with the heart and intent of the person, Apollos or Peter. I mean, here's a man who is mistaken, and they want to show him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Here is Peter, who absolutely knows better, and Paul says is being a hypocrite. Apollos was being wrong, but Paul was a hypocrite. I think that's the difference. Wait, let's go ahead.
I was curious as to why this gentleman said that was the wrong way.
Well,
because obviously people were being influenced.
Well,
and
that's
were not a part
yeah,
of it.
Yeah. I mean, the Matthew 18 is probably more in terms of like a personal stumbling that you're aware of, and you go to them to help them. Right. But this they were doing publicly, disrupting the whole church, and you almost couldn't deal with that privately. Is that what you're saying?
And I believe that was to teach us all.
Exactly, it was to teach us.
To teach Peter and us. Now, certainly Peter made a great move at Pentecost, but it shows that we still can stumble.
That is my point exactly.
And I think that's the teaching.
That is my point exactly. None of us is beyond the power of fear, bias, prejudice, tradition, heritage, taboo. Yeah. Those things that were ingrained in us, whatever way that came about, and to just think, oh, well, you know, that's not a problem for me anymore. Even if you've got it up here, it's not always easy in here. I'll give you a practical example. And again, since this is on recording, I want to be circumspect here. But go ahead.
Well,
I'll let you put your on the recording.
Well, I'm not sure if I want to put it on the recording.
But nobody knows who you are.
Yes. This is Bob speaking here. A very practical application of what we're reading here. We had an event in the Chicago area called Chicago Celebration. It was the brainchild of the university church preacher here, Richard Little, who was originally from the Chicago area. It was an event where many different churches of Christ in the Chicago area came together to worship together and to fellowship with one another. It was unique in that there was nothing like that that had ever happened, really, that was that widely participated. And I was a part of it when it started. There were almost 50 congregations that came together, you know, in one accord. And yes, we had differences, of course.
We're very diverse.
Ethnic, social, you know, doctrinal, whatever.
Yeah.
And it went on for a couple of years. Eventually, it was killed off. that was killed off by a few because their influence was being impacted.
Mm-hmm. Oh, it was a loss of power? Mm-hmm. Is that what you mean?
Yes.
Ah.
But it played out very similar to to what you're saying here with Peter and
That's a category I didn't mention, and maybe isn't in this text, but it's a very real category.
Oh yes,
yes, absolutely. All right, I'll give you one to close with here. Our church in Silicon Valley is very diverse. I mean, it is still predominantly Anglo, but we have. The last time our children's minister had the kids do a little thing in which they carried the flags of all the nations represented in our congregation, which is about 500 people, 21 flags.
Wow.
So that's a lot of diversity. And it's socioeconomic, it's racial, it's national, you know, it's all kinds. But when people's culture and their cultural expectations and practices that are very important to people, having to do with life transitions, you know, those turning points in life, or like one of them obviously is death, funeral customs, that is very dicey. So we had a family that had a loss, you know, back home in the homeland. A parent died. Kind of a tribal culture. And the church helped, you know, the family be able to go back and be all part of that and do some of the tribal things they were required to do that, you know, we've, you know, to most of us, the guy with us, that's going overboard. And there was a cost to all that. But then, you know, then to come back and want to share that and show pictures of it on Sunday morning, I think out of the desire to sort of say thanks to the church. But it was, you know, that's a tough one. Nobody else gets to show their family funeral on Sunday morning. Do you let them? And how do you decide that? And what, you know, those are really tough dilemmas that have nothing to do, in my opinion, and certainly in that case, with ill will or prejudice or you know, saying all that stupid. It's like, when does one individual's expectation or even need impinge upon the whole congregation's tolerance? And how far does that? I mean, those are not easy questions, not easy decisions. When you have culturally, racially, ethnically, nationally, socioeconomically diverse Christian communities. But what I wanted to point out today from this passage is, let's guard our hearts, and we'll stumble through with the practical judgment and wisdom, and you know, sometimes we won't always get it right.
Yeah.
But let's make sure our hearts are right, and we're not a hypocrite like Peter or Barnabas. Thanks. We'll pick up tomorrow if you want to come back.
Thank you.